Thank you once again, Rob and team. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that not only has God made everything appropriate in its time, but that God has also set eternity in the hearts of men. This passage intimates that man recognizes something greater than what we experience at the present moment. He understands that there is something out there, something that lies beyond the grave, something that extends into the future, something that cannot be fully grasped or even appreciated in the here and now. We see reflections of this idea. We see them played out in various places and at various times throughout history. You see, in ancient Israel, when either a king or a commoner died, they were buried with food and with tools and with maps so that they might navigate the world that lay before them. We're told of pharaohs who were buried with great elaborate ships so that, you know, once they passed into the afterlife, they would be able to sail across the fields of reeds, and to do so in elegance and ease. Among the Romans and the Greeks, we're told that they often buried their dead by placing coins either on their eyes or in their mouths, and that these coins would be then given to Charon, the mythical ferryman, the individual who would transport them across the river Styx towards the Isle of the Blessed. We're told that even amongst the Native Americans, that various tribes would bury their warriors with their prized steed, so that once they rose from the grave, that they would be able to, you know, cross those happy hunting grounds riding on their favorite horse and being able to hunt as they once did. This idea, this belief in the afterlife, it's almost universal. We see it amongst almost every people group in every place. And yet, there's also been resistance to that idea. We've seen it. We've seen it when we've been confronted by that hardened atheist or that material humanist, that person who denies the sweet hereafter, that person who believes that there is nothing more to life than that which we can see and taste and touch, someone who believes that once you're dead, that's it. It's lights out, nothing more. What a tragedy. Today, we are going to meet a group of people who deny the resurrection and all that it entails. A people who see no hope for the future. But as sad as that may be, the sadder truth is that these individuals constitute part of Israel's religious establishment. They are the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were known as the Sadducees. So open your Bibles and turn with me once again to the 22nd chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And it's here that these Sadducees will approach Jesus in an effort to not only to discredit him, but his ministry and all that he believes. They will confront the Lord with a situation that is so ridiculous, so ludicrous and outlandish that in their minds, as Jesus struggles to answer this question in this scenario, he will do nothing more than embarrass himself. But that's not the kind of king we serve. He is a wise king. He is an all-knowing king. He is, in a word, omniscient. In today's episode, Jesus will present himself as the omniscient king who knows what man cannot. This is not an entirely new idea within Matthew's gospel. Because in the previous episode, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22, there we find that Jesus is a wise king who understands what lies deep within the hearts and minds of men. He sees into that unseen interior realm. But now that idea is carried further. It's now that Jesus not only sees what is happening in the present, but he also sees and knows and understands what happens in the future as well. He is a king who sees beyond the veil. A king who understands that all that happens in the hallways of heaven, a man or a king who knows what man cannot. So with that in mind, please stand with me as we read our passage today together. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. And here we see that Jesus is an omniscient king who knows what man cannot. So let's read the text together, beginning at verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us or amongst us. And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, and also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of all the seven will she be? For they all had married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God and heavenly Father, we come before you as a company of the redeemed, as those who have been washed by the precious blood of the Lamb. We have come desiring to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because there is no one like him in heaven above or on earth below. And so help us to understand something of his greatness. Help us to appreciate his glory, so that our hearts and our minds might be captivated by him. And so we ask that your Spirit would be working amongst us as we give our attention to the teaching of your word, to your Son's instruction. Help us to see him and to serve him and to obey him faithfully. We pray this all in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I think today's passage may be divided into three parts. They are not equal parts by any stretch of the imagination. But what we have in verses 23 to 28 is the beginning. It's the beginning of an absurdity. It's here that the Sadducees present their ridiculous scenario for the Lord's consideration. Consequently, what then transpires in verses 29 to 32 is in this section, it's where Jesus gives his answer. And then flowing from that, you know, after he has exposed his infinite knowledge and their tremendous ignorance, it's after this that we read of the crowd's astonishment in verse 33. So we've got the Sadducees' absurdity, Jesus' answer, the crowd's astonishment, and as we make our way through each part, we'll see that Jesus is this omniscient king, one who knows what man cannot and does not. So having painted the broader picture, let's give ourselves to the details of the text. You'll notice how Matthew begins this section. He begins by telling us that the Sadducees approach Jesus with their absurdity on that day. Well, what day is that? Well, it's Tuesday of the Passion Week. And Jesus continues to teach in the temple after he cleansed it on the previous day. And now, perhaps in the early afternoon, Jesus is accosted by a small but stately group of religious officials. They're not the first to come to Jesus. These Israel's religious rulers have been waging a war of words with their Messiah. They continue to assault him, sending one battalion after another. It began with the chief priests and the elders of the people in chapter 2, verse 23. Then came along the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, in chapter 22, verses 15 and 16. Now it's the Sadducees who make their appearance. The Sadducees are the elite of the elite. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees tended to be popular amongst the people and perhaps more numerous, it's really the Sadducees who wielded true power and influence. These were Israel's aristocrats. These were the men who dominated the Sanhedrin. These were the men who controlled the temple and the sacrifices and the offerings that were given in that holy place. For the most part, the Sadducees have remained in the background. They don't appear very much within the gospel record, because they've paid little interest to the roving rabbi. A few members of their outfit will join the Pharisees in questioning Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. But apart from that, these men could have cared less. Couldn't have really cared less about Christ than they have up to this point. I mean, Jesus is from the backwater in Galilee. These guys are from the palaces in Jerusalem. Jesus is going about creating havoc for the Pharisees and the scribes, and the Sadducees, being the religious opposite, as it were, of the Pharisees, they're not bothered by this. They actually enjoy it. This is good news for them. So as long as Jesus is out there doing his thing, creating problems for this sect that they hate, they're okay with it. And so they have remained fairly ambivalent towards this notorious Galilean until Monday rolls around. Until Jesus comes and invades their territory and overturns their money tables and sets their sheep and their goats and their sacrificial animals free. It's then that Jesus becomes a problem, one who disrupts their business dealings. And so now they're engaged. Now they are furious. Now they join the fight with their religious rivals because Jesus is just bad for the bottom line. And so they've come to Jesus with a question about the resurrection and the application of the Mosaic law. And so beginning with a paraphrase of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, or perhaps even verses 5 through 10, they present Jesus with an absurd question. Look at it in verse 24. Teacher, Rabbi, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother, and the second did the same thing, and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. And so tell us now, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For they all had married her. So the question that is raised here, it revolves around this issue of levirate marriage, or the husband's brother's marriage. Moses presents this instruction on the Lord's behalf. And this instruction is given for a specific reason. It is meant to safeguard the line and the lineage and the name of God's chosen people, of the various families within that chosen people. Not only that, but it's to guard the inheritance that has been given to each of them. And so the Sadducees have seized on this idea and they run with it. They take it to the extreme. Many scholars believe that the Sadducees have used this argument before. They just haven't presented it first time to Christ, but they've probably presented it to their religious rivals, to the Pharisees, and have done so with great enjoyment and great success. By wedding levirate marriage to the resurrection, they envision a scenario that is so ludicrous and disturbing that Jesus would be forced to deny the resurrection itself. You see, if a woman has entered into heaven with seven husbands, she would be guilty of polyandry. A woman who has several husbands at one time. Now, in reading the Old Testament, we know that there are instances of polygamy there, where there's one man having several wives at a time, and it never goes well. It's never looked upon with favor. But the idea that one woman could have several husbands, that's just beyond the pale. That is an idea that is simply abhorrent to the Jewish mind. But it's more than that, just having several husbands. But the fact that she has several husbands at one time in heaven means that she would be guilty of what? Adultery. Forever. And so recognizing this distasteful practice and how shameful it would be, the Sadducees are banking on the fact that Jesus is simply going to rid himself of this doctrine of the afterlife. That there is no resurrection. That it does not indeed exist. And that in doing so, not only would Jesus contradict what he has previously taught, but also that he would fall out of favor with the masses, a people who strongly believe in resurrection after the dead. Now, having read the text, you already know that this is not a sincere question or a sincere scenario. The Sadducees are not asking Jesus to unravel some spiritual mystery. They're not seeking some sage advice, hoping that Jesus is going to clarify the issue. No, they have already made their minds up. Matthew tips us to that idea where he tells us that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. That is their stated conviction. And so in taking this stance, Israel's power players were somewhat distinct. They were, in fact, outliers in holding to this theology. Chuck Swindoll gives us a little bit of a snapshot into their unique perspective. This is what he writes. He says this. He says, in the centuries between the return of the Jews from Babylon, which began in the 6th century B.C., and the birth of Christ. Many wild speculations developed concerning the afterlife and the resurrection, and some of these found their way into the popular beliefs, both of the common people and the religious leaders. By the time of Christ, the Pharisees, had developed a rich doctrine of the afterlife, including a bodily resurrection of the saved and the unsaved, as well as a teaching concerning rewards and punishments. Meanwhile, their theological rivals, the Sadducees, believed that the soul perished with the body and that the concept of resurrection was a myth. Since they accepted only the authority of the books of Moses, file that in the back of your mind. Since they only accepted the authority of the books of Moses, they rejected any teachings about the afterlife or resurrection that came from the prophets. They also denied the existence of angels and demons. Because they rejected the notion of life after death, they did not believe that in heaven or hell, or rejected or eternal rewards or judgment. They believed that obedience to God brought blessing in this life, and that disobedience brought retribution in the here and now. And so they were far less worried about losing their eternal souls in heaven than about losing their temporal control or political power. We might compare the Sadducees of Jesus' day to the very secular, theologically liberal clergy of our own day. So these men, leaders of the religious establishment in Jerusalem, they were anti-supernatural. And they have come to Jesus assuming that they will succeed where others have failed. That they are just so brilliant, so erudite, so crisp and clean in their line of logic, that they will put Jesus to shame. Why? Because they're the elite of the elite. And Jesus is just simple. He's from the backwoods. How could he do anything but fail in responding to their absurd question? So how does Jesus respond to their absurd inquiry? Allow me to point out three elements to our Lord's reply to his answer. First, I want you to notice the frankness of the king's response. That instead of bowing to Israel's creme de la creme, Jesus offers a rebuke in verse 29. And it's stark, it's pointed. He says, "You are mistaken." The word that Jesus uses here intimates that Israel's religious elite have been deceived, that they have wandered from the path of truth only to find themselves way out in left field. I mean, your thinking is bankrupt, it's crooked, it's broken. You've completely missed the point. In essence, Jesus says, you do not know what you are talking about. You're mistaken. You're driven off course. Why? Because you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. You're wrong because you only accept certain portions of God's written revelation and ignore whatever else does not fit into your faulty assumptions. You're incorrect because you don't even understand the small portion that you claim as your own. You've departed from the truth because your God is too small. You don't understand the true strength of the Almighty, the one who created the sun and the moon and the stars. You think his power is limited to the present. You forget that the one who gave life and the one who sustains life can also raise life again. Your God is weak. But the God of your forefathers is not. His power remains just as potent as it did in the past, as it does in the present, and as it will in the future. The Sadducees, Israel's most powerful and influential leaders, thought that Jesus would crumble under the onslaught of their brilliance, but he doesn't, and the king goes on the offensive. He gives them this frank rebuke. But then he moves on to the fact. Three of them. Look at verse 30. Jesus says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." So there's three truths here. Three fundamental realities that have been missed by the Sadducees. First, Jesus simply admits that there is a resurrection, that the dead will rise, that the God who gave life will raise it up again. Second, Jesus demonstrates that in the resurrection, human life will not continue as it once did. You see, the Sadducees have assumed that what happens in earth will continue to happen in heaven as well. That it will continue into the eternal state. This is wrong. Because as Christ says, in the resurrection, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. It's death that severs these natural bonds. It's our translation into glory that will put this institution to rest. Now, that doesn't mean that in the resurrection that husbands and wives will not know each other, that they might not spend time together or enjoy each other's company. It simply means that marriage will no longer be needed or binding. It has been brought to an end because that creation mandate has been fulfilled. Marriage no longer exists because there's no longer a need to be fruitful and multiply. There's no longer a need to fill the earth and to subdue it because all of that will have been complete. Rather, as Jesus makes clear by stating the third reality, the third fact which he introduces, we will not marry, that's relating to men, or given in marriage, relating to women, but rather we, all of us, will be like the angels in heaven. Notice that Jesus does not say that we will become angels, but rather we will become like the angels. See, as you pass into the eternal state, let me assure you, you're not going to sprout wings. You are not going to take on different faces. You're not going to be given the face of a lion or an ox or an eagle. Ladies, this is important for you because as we read the New Testament, as we read the entirety of the biblical canon, angels are always referenced by the male pronoun. But in the resurrection, you're not becoming dudes. Your femininity is maintained. That is part of your nature. Jesus states this truth simply, perhaps, to reinforce the truth that there is no marriage in heaven. Maybe that's why he says we will be like the angels. Or it could be that we are like the angels in that we are equally spiritual, equally deathless, equally glorified, or equally eternal. Or it could be that we are like the angels that in that having been freed from our mortal bonds, we may now give our complete attention to serving him who stands first and foremost. It is perhaps all three that Jesus has in mind in our text. Nevertheless, these are three incredible facts. Now, I want you to understand something. As Jesus gives us this information, he is giving us information that is revealed nowhere else within the biblical text. He's presenting us, especially as he's looking at facts 2 and 3. He is giving us a vision that lies beyond the grave, a picture of the glory that awaits the resurrected saints, a picture that is not found in the writings of Moses or Isaiah or of any of the other minor prophets. This is a revelation that belongs to Christ alone. Even so, Jesus wants his audience to understand that these facts rest on a solid foundation. This is the third thing I want you to see. There's the frankness, there's the facts, now there's the foundation. And we find it in verses 31 and 32. It's here that Jesus grounds his teaching in the testimony of Scripture itself. And so he points the Sadducees to the text. Now, there's many places that he could take them. He could take them to Job chapter 19, verse 26, where Job claims that even after my sin or even after my skin is destroyed, yet even from my flesh, I will see God. From my flesh. The flesh has previously been destroyed. Even from that flesh, I will see God. He could have taken them to Isaiah 29, verse 19, where the prophet claims that the dead will live, their corpses will rise and awake and shout for joy. He could have taken these religious leaders to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where we're told that those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. But Jesus doesn't take them there. Why? Because the Sadducees do not accept these texts as authoritative. To them, they're not inspired. To them, this is not the Word of God. So what does Jesus do? He takes them back to their own turf, to the texts that they do consider authoritative and inspired. And drawing on the teaching of Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, he says this, "Have you not read?" Anytime Jesus says that, you know you're in trouble. "Have you not read what was spoken to you, you Sadducees?" The Word of God is living and active. Even though it's given centuries past, it continues to speak today. And even as Jesus presents this instruction to the Pharisees, he's telling them, this instruction is binding on you. You need to hear it. You need to understand it and listen to it. God has spoken to you. Even when he was speaking to Moses, when he said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob," he is not then the God of the dead, but of the living. God spoke these words to Moses when he appeared to the man in the burning bush. This is when God gave him the commission to rescue the nation of Israel from Egyptian captivity. This is a statement that will continue to appear in different places and in different forms throughout the Old and New Testaments. The point that Jesus is making here, it's relatively simple. When God made this statement, each of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, each of them have been dead and buried for centuries. And yet God still says, "I am their God," not "I was their God." The use of the present tense indicates that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob continue to exist in the presence of their Creator, that their mortal life has not concluded, that they continue to exist in the presence of the One who promises to sustain them until that which is perishable will put on the imperishable, until the time when the mortal is exchanged for immortality. The Sadducees, they're familiar with these words. Undoubtedly, they have read the statement countless times, and yet they have failed to grasp its importance or its implications. Now, in Luke's parallel account, as he gives us this story, he tells us that the Sadducees, hearing Jesus' response, did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. These men came to Jesus with unbridled confidence. They thought that they would conquer this religious upstart, that they, Israel's best and brightest, would succeed where all others have failed. And yet they walk away crushed by a king. Matthew tells us that the crowd, having heard the words of Jesus, they were astonished at his teaching. They're astonished in verse 33 because Jesus does not speak as the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He speaks as one having authority. He speaks as one who knows what others do not. One who sees into the unseen realm and understands its inscrutable mysteries. This is the Christ. This is the omniscient King. Brothers and sisters, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we are told that all the wisdom and knowledge of God is hidden in Christ Jesus. That all which belongs to the Father, all that pertains to the Spirit, all of that is found in the Son. And so as Jesus confronts his adversaries and continues his journey to the cross, he does not do so out of ignorance. He never misjudges what lies within the human heart. He's never mistaken but by what lies ahead. Jesus knows all. Why? Because in harmony with the triune Godhead, Christ himself has ordained all things. He has established all things. And he guarantees all things. He indeed is the omniscient, omnipotent God King. We need to remember that when we look to the cross, because Christ does not approach Golgotha as a hapless victim, but as one who knows the joy that lies before him. We need to remember this when we look to ourselves. Because too often we're like the Sadducees, thinking that we have everything figured out, that we've rationalized our way to the right conclusion, only to hear Jesus say, "Have you not read?" We need to remember this when we look to our favorite preacher or author or counselor or TV personality. Because the wisdom of man, it is faulty. It is partial. It's imperfect. It often strays from the path of truth. How much better to fix your eyes on the words of Christ and his apostles, to test everything we read and say by the whole counsel of God as it is found in Scripture itself. It's here that the King speaks. It's here that his voice is heard most clearly and most plainly. Jesus is the omniscient King. We have seen it in the absurdity, the answer, the astonishment of the crowd. We've seen this reflected in the Lord's frankness, in the facts that he presents, in the foundation upon which it is built. And we see Jesus, our Lord and Savior, not only silencing the Sadducees, but astonishing his audience because his knowledge is perfect and boundless. He knows what we do not. And so let's reverence him by listening to him and by being obedient to all that he says. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we recognize that your Son, that in him all the fullness of deity dwells, that he is entirely unique, being fully God and fully man, and that it is our privilege not only to know him as friend and redeemer, but Father, even better yet, to know him as our sovereign King, the one who has called us to himself, the one who continues to care for us day by day, the one who assures us that he will keep us until we obtain that imperishable inheritance, that which does not fade away, that which is reserved for heaven, in heaven for us. Father, help us to honor your Son, the one who knows all things and sustains all things by his strength and wisdom. Help us to listen to him so that we might love and serve him as we ought. We pray this in his most gracious and glorious name. Amen.